Bibles and open to 2 Thessalonians 1. If I can't preach after that, y'all need to fire me. 2 Thessalonians 1. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12 today. Years ago at a founders conference in Birmingham, Alabama, that forsaken state of Alabama, it was my privilege one week to hear John Piper preach on five consecutive evenings. And I'll never forget him saying at one time in a Q&A session, his problem on the typical Sunday morning wasn't what was he going to preach, but what was he going to leave out? That's been my problem this week with this passage. We go from preaching on hell last Sunday. Somebody told me, and it wasn't Christy Kiefer after that service, she said the temperature in the auditorium matched the topic you were preaching on. We've gone from hell and the unbeliever to what the believer will experience on that glorious, glorious, glorious day. I want you to look at the person sitting next to you this morning and say, I look forward to seeing you on that day. Don't we all? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12, the good Lord willing. I've entitled this message, Christ Glorified in His Saints. Christ Glorified in His Saints. The year was 1644. This pastor was battling a depression so intense that he had never faced anything like it in his life. His name was Richard Baxter, and he actually started praying several days consecutively, Lord, kill me and take me home. What would make any pastor, especially one of the mettle of Richard Baxter, pray that prayer? Well, for one thing, his ministry in the town of Kidderminster had been severely stalled by the English Civil War. Percentage-wise, a lot more England was killed in the British Civil War in the 1600s than was killed in the American Civil War here in the United States. Many of his elders had been killed. Several of their deacons had been killed. He was at his wit's end. His flock was scattered everywhere. They hadn't been able to have services for over a year. So he was missing his fellowship with believers. Secondly, serving as a chaplain in the Parliamentary Army, the army that was fighting against the King of England at that time, Baxter felt him shunned by his commander, Oliver Cromwell, because of Baxter's rather strident opinions on Scripture. Baxter is one of the few Puritans that I disagree with in a lot of areas. Oliver Cromwell was a godly man. Yes, he might have made some choices as leader of the Parliamentary Army that weren't the greatest choices that ever were. But to give you a stature, Oliver Cromwell's personal chaplain during the English Civil War was none other than John Owen. But he and Baxter constantly bumped heads. Thirdly, Baxter had lost several close friends who were killed during this war. As a matter of fact, when he wrote this book, or at least the first part of it, his own father had been arrested during the fighting and carted off, and the Baxter family had no idea where he was being kept. Finally, Baxter had also lost his health during these months and months and months of living in the open air, out in the weather, leaving him sick and weak. Folks, I want to tell you something. You've heard this from me probably a dozen times over the last 20 years. And I never forget reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' Spiritual Depression after I had said this, that just reinforced this. Your area is made up of three aspects: the physical, the mental, and the spiritual. And if any one of those is out of whack, it's going to automatically affect the other two. If you're physically messed up, it's going to affect you mentally, but it's going to affect you spiritually as well. If you are mentally messed up, it's going to affect you spiritually, and it's going to affect you physically. If you're spiritually messed up, it messes up everything too. And that's where Baxter was. Well, in this very sad and tragic condition, Baxter undertook a study that wouldn't only lift his own spirit, but also be used of God to bless thousands of people over the next 400 years. And when he finally published this work, he entitled it The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And it's a book which meditates upon the Bible's teaching concerning the return of Jesus Christ and our life in heaven. I'll never forget, many years ago, we had a member that loaned me the book. Heaven was the title of it, by Randy Alcorn. And a great book, a wonderful book, but half of that book was nothing but footnotes from The Saints' Everlasting Rest, which was written 390 years before. So when Baxter was at his lowest, he knew from whence came his strength. It was meditating upon what's ahead. Folks, I've got information for you. This world isn't all there is. Thank God for that. The Democrats and Republicans won't be in control forever. Hallelujah. God is on the throne. And he speaks of the glory that awaits all true believers. Child of God, I've just got to ask you before I really launch into these verses. When is the last time you paused and not just thought upon, but meditated upon what awaits you as a believer when Jesus Christ returns? I'm going to be honest with you. That's something I don't do enough. Often we're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. And all Baxter was doing in that book was following the example of Paul, as Paul writes to this struggling young church, this terribly persecuted church in the city of Thessalonica in the first century. This church was, they were remaining true. It's one of the few churches that Paul never says anything whatsoever negative about. They're continuing in the faith. They're persevering. But they were still going through terrible trials. And Paul is reminding them in today's passage, just remember what awaits you. The here and now isn't all there is. The first thing we notice today in verse 10 is this whole issue of admiring Christ. Paul says in verse 10, when he, that is Jesus, comes in that day. Actually, we're going to be talking more about that next week, in that day, to be glorified in himself. Why, yeah, but specifically here, in his saints. And to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. My friend, on that day when Christ returns to this earth, he's going to be glorified in his saints. And we've already seen from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that is all the saints that have already died and gone on, as well as the saints that are living. They're going to be resurrected. We'll meet him in the air, and we're going to be glorified in Christ. And Christ is going to be glorified in us. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine now just how much we're going to be relishing in the Lord then. According to Hebrews 2, verses 7 through 9, everything is going to be placed in subjection to Jesus Christ. Christ's glory will be revealed to all of creation. And we've already talked about some implications of that before. And Christ, notice this verse, verse 10, Christ will be admired among all those who believed. There are several ways to consider this, and I don't think any of these are wrong. First, we're going to marvel to see true manhood glorified. We're going to marvel to see true manhood glorified. We'll behold the glory of Christ when he returns, and we're going to marvel that the Lord is our brother and he is our fellow man, and he is in all of his glory, and we're going to share in that glory. When he came the first time, he appeared as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When he comes again, he'll bring the rebellious peoples into line with a rod of iron, according to the word of the Lord, and the saints will be glorified in him. Secondly, while we marvel at the perfection of Jesus' manhood, it'll be the glory of his deity that shines upon us. In the eternal state, the Bible tells us that there'll be no sun there. Why? Because the holy city will be lit by the very glory of Christ. Brother Roy, what does that mean? I don't exactly understand it. I believe we get a tiny, tiny footnote of a glimpse of this in the Old Testament when Moses came down the Mount Sinai from receiving the law from God. And remember, they put a veil over Moses' face, and it wasn't because he was ugly like I am. It was because, the Bible says, the glory of God shone from him. What was the people's reaction when they saw Moses and the glory of God shining forth? Hide it! Get away from me! Why? Because Moses had been in the presence of our holy God, and our holy God had rubbed off on Moses. In that day, when Christ returns, he's going to return in all his glory. He's going to be the light that lights this world, and we will be glorified in him. I don't understand all that, but I can't wait to see it happen. In Matthew 28, verse 9, when Peter, James, and John saw the Lord during the transfiguration in his splendor, the Bible says they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, if they took hold of his feet, what position did they have to be in? They had to be totally prostrate before him. And they approach him and they worship him. That's a slight taste of what it's going to be alive on that day. Thirdly, we're going to also marvel over him in his office as mediator, as redeemer, and head over his church. Revelation 1:13, Jesus is portrayed as wearing the robe of the heavenly high priest. Revelation 1:13, clothed in a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden sash. And the heavenly chorus, Revelation 1 tells us in verse 12, is going to be shouting, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Child of God, we will be in that number. Well, preacher, what are we going to be saying? I think we're going to be saying the same thing. But anyway, it's a translation. We're going to be saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, thank you for dying on that cross and shedding your blood for a booger like me. Thank you, Lord." I'm going to tell you something else. We don't have to wait till that day to praise the Lord. May we praise him from the depths of our souls right now. So we're going to be admiring Christ. Then in third part of verse 10 through verse 11, we see preparing for his glory, or preparing for that day. While the Bible's teaching on the return of Christ points to the future, its purpose is found in the present here in this passage to inspire and inform practical Christian living right now. Why is Christ glorified in his saints when he comes again? Look at the third part of verse 10 there. Because our, who's our? Paul and his missionary team. Because our testimony among you was believed. That's just an extended way of Paul saying, because you believe the gospel. Because the church at Thessalonica believed the gospel. We see here that emphasizing God's sovereignty and salvation never minimizes our responsibility as believers to share the gospel with those who don't know the Lord. My friend, if we simply did that with the people we come in contact with and the work and the families and all this, what it would be. In fact, God's sovereignty is what impels us to share this glorious gospel with lost people. It's one of the means that God uses to bring His people into the kingdom, by sharing the good news. Well, Brother Roy, I've shared the gospel with people for over 30 years and never have seen a single person come to Christ. Don't kid yourself. God promises to use His gospel to bring people into His kingdom. And God will use it. He will use it. And He'll use it to bring glory to Himself, whether they believe when you share it or not. And the Lord's Great Commission is recorded in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. Jesus identified three things needed for His saving work to be fulfilled. Jesus said, "Thus it is written." So He's pulling this from the Old Testament. "And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, when Jesus said that, two of those three great works had already been accomplished, His death and His resurrection. One great task remains to be carried forward into our present age, and that is the preaching of the gospel to all the world, to all peoples. And Jesus promised in Matthew 24:14 that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations or the peoples, and then the end will come. Brother Roy, when's that day going to be? Only God the Father knows. But we've got additional information here when that last person is brought into the kingdom. God the Father is going to look at the Son who's at His right hand, and He's going to say, "Son, go get him. Son, go get him." I'd sort of like to see that last person saved at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Repent of their sins, receive the Lord, and the Father say, "Son, go get them." Wouldn't you love to be here and to see that happen? And if we don't meet here, we're going to meet in the air anyway. But it's crucial, how essential it was for Paul to show these believers that Christians should respond to the Bible's teaching about Christ's return by bearing testimony to the gospel before a world that is dying with no other hope whatsoever. Evangelism is the divinely appointed means of God's saving work in this world. Christians serve Christ. One of the many ways we serve Christ is through spreading the gospel, through gossiping the gospel. Paul rejoiced to know that Christ is going to be glorified in His return because Paul's testimony had led to these Thessalonians' faith. God had used Paul's preaching and sharing of the gospel to bring the church into existence in the town of Thessalonica. Church, we too are to know the joy of sharing the good news of Christ's death and His resurrection so that others will glorify Christ and His coming by having believed the testimony that we gave. This brings us to verse 11. Paul begins verse 11 by saying, "Therefore," or literally, "to this end, we also pray for you always." We see here the combination of witness and prayer. Witness and prayer makes for good evangelism. We need the power of God to be effective witnesses of the gospel. My friend, if we go in our power, using our personality, our planned approach, we will fail. We should fail. But when we pray that God would pour His Holy Spirit upon us as we go, God will reach His people through such sharing of the good news. Paul not only tells us that he prayed, but also what he prayed for. Notice here, that our God would count you worthy of His calling. Think about this for a minute. This really struck home with me. If most of us were praying for the persecuted church in Thessalonica, we would be praying, actually our first order of priority would be, Lord, ease their suffering. Lord, ease their persecution. Some of us might even pray, Lord, give their persecutors a good whipping. That's not what Paul prays. Paul prayed for their spiritual maturity and their growth in the faith. Why? Because he knew that mature and growing Christians would take the gospel with them everywhere they went, regardless of the persecution they would suffer. Church, in addition to witnessing and praying, we must also place a priority on our own spiritual growth and maturity. We should pray for the same prayer for all our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, grow me. Grow me in your word. Grow me in your grace. Grow me in your love. And Lord, help me to share it with others. Grow all my brothers and sisters in love. If you don't make this a habit, please make this a habit. Please make this a habit to pray every single week through the membership list of this church. Brother Roy, I don't have a membership list. Get with me, and by next Sunday, I'll try to have you one. Pray through it. Pray for the needs in there. And pray that Lord would grow us in his grace, that he would mature us in his will, and that he would help us to persevere, and not only persevere, but joy in the Lord of our salvation. We must also note that Paul isn't saying here that we somehow merit our salvation by being worthy of what God has given us. He's saying anything but that. As sinners, we could never earn God's favor. Instead, verse 5, it is Christ being glorified in his saints. Anything good that you ever do comes through Christ. Any good that you ever do comes through his Holy Spirit who indwells you. Saints are those set apart by God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this description applies to every Christian who is born again by the Spirit and set apart by Christ to live for the glory of God. Notice here, it is as, this the wording he uses, as a holy one that I'm to live in a manner worthy of what I've received. When Paul encourages us to live worthy of this calling, he's referring to the effectual call of God by which our hearts were changed when we heard the gospel so that we believed and were saved. Having been called by God to a salvation which includes holy living, Christians are now to prepare for the glory that's coming by living a life worthy of the call that God has placed upon our hearts and upon our lives. And the only way we can do this is by relying on Christ more and more and more as we walk with him. And we do this through the various means of grace. Bible study, prayer, fellowship with other believers, and sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he commands believers to work, yes, but he reminds them, any advance that you make in the Lord is because of the power of the Lord. The end of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Lord, the kingdom belongs to you. Every ounce of power to do the slightest good work, to see the slightest advance in your kingdom, in my family, in my community, in my workplace, it all goes back to you. And Lord, that's why you deserve all the glory. Not some of the glory, but all of the glory. Paul then tells us his goal behind all of this in verse 12. He says, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. The name of the Lord isn't only who he is, duh, but also what he has promised to do. Christ has put His very name on us as believers, and by His Spirit, through the ministry of the Word and through the ministry of prayer, He's desirous to see us sanctified so that His reputation will be exalted through our lives. It all goes back to Jesus. It all goes back to the Father. It all goes back to the Holy Spirit working through us as we submit to His will and His Word. Church, hear me on this one. Knowing that part of Christ's glory is tied up in our holiness of life is a powerful motivation for our sanctification, our pursuing even more holiness, even more of God. The moment you ever reach in your Christian life and you cross your arms and you're satisfied, you're backslidden. I'm backslidden. Folks, this side of eternity, we'll never get enough of Christ. We'll never get too much of His Word. Back in 2 Samuel 12:14, when Nathan is confronting David about his sin with Bathsheba, the prophet stresses that one of the worst consequences of what David had done is that it allowed the enemies of God to blaspheme God. If you remember the scene from 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul is commanding the Corinthian church to excommunicate the church member who was living and having sexual relations with his stepmother, Paul uses that exact same reasoning. Every time another televangelist falls, every time a church member falls, every time there's another fuss, hell throws a party. Never forget that. What a motivation for Laurel Creek Baptist Church and all her members to live a holy life and do church as God commands. Folks, our greatest motivation for personal holiness, for holiness as a church, is that our holiness glorifies Christ. Why? Because it's Christ that makes us holy through the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to our souls. And when we act like pagans, it not only harms the reputation of this church, it also blackens the reputation of Christ in our sinful world that is always willing to cast the first stone. That sorry old preacher. That lousy old deacon. That country club bunch up there at Laurel Creek. I'm as good as they are, even though I'm a pagan and don't know the Lord. That's what they begin to reason. Folks, it is holy Christians and holy churches that attract the eyes of a perishing world because the world then sees the difference in us. Child of God, do our very lives point people to Jesus Christ? If not, they should. If the world developed its opinion of how one who belonged to the Lord was supposed to live and behave based upon your life and my life and our behavior, what would they think of this church? What would they think of Christianity in general? Verse 11 goes on to say of this Thessalonian church, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Remember that Paul is writing to savagely persecuted Christians. Yet he directs them to the work that God had given them and that God would empower them to do, even amidst their persecution. God calls us to work and God enables us to do the work that He has set us aside to do. God enables it. Why is He so concerned about this? Once again, he states in the first part of verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. In you and in me. And Paul will later say in chapter 3, verse 12, now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Then in chapter 3, verse 13, he exhorts them not to grow weary in doing good. These young Thessalonian Christians were using their time well, even as they were placing their ultimate hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we see admiring Christ, preparing for His glory. And finally, in verse 12, sharing in His glory. Verse 12 says that they all may be condemned. Who did? Nope, I'm reading the wrong verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, the reason for all of the above words is so that the Lord might be glorified in the lives of these young believers and that these young believers might be glorified in him. In Romans 8:17, Paul reasoned that if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This doesn't mean that Christ gains his great inheritance and each of us believers gets our own little inheritance in glory. Rather, what Paul is saying here absolutely blows my mind away, but he's saying that together with Christ as his co-heirs, joint heirs, the old KJV used to say, we inherit the very glory of God. We shine with the very glory of God. Why? Because we as believers are in Christ. And when Christ shines, we shine. When Christ is glorified, we shine. Then Paul adds in Romans 8:17, the second part of that verse, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. When Douglas MacArthur signed the peace treaty that ended the war in the Pacific with the Japanese, he insisted that two generals accompany him to that treaty signing, both of whom had been savagely tortured in Japanese labor camps. Had a great uncle, Grandpa Terry's youngest brother, Frank, who fought in the South Pacific. And he always said, whether this is true or not, I don't know and hope to never know, but he said the Japanese could have taught the Nazis a few things on torture. And my Uncle Frank was never saved. But he died hating the Japanese with a passion. Never forget in the late 70s, Dad drove up in a Nissan pickup. And Uncle Frank saw that. And he went on a tirade for 15 minutes. How could Daddy buy a truck that was made in Asia? Well, when MacArthur actually signed those documents accepting the Japanese surrender, he only signed his first name, Douglas. Then he passed the pen to General Wainwright. General Wainwright signed Mac. Then he gave the pen back to MacArthur, and then he passed the pen on to General Percival, and General Percival signed Arthur. My point is, they signed that treaty of Japanese surrender in the authority of General Douglas MacArthur. In an infinitely greater way than what MacArthur did in that ceremony. When Christ returns, those who've suffered for him in this present age are going to partake in his glory, and we're going to celebrate his victory together with him. Why? Because we are in Christ. Isn't that glorious? I want to point something else out here that many of us may have missed before. Paul's statement that Christ is glorified in you and you in him is actually an answer to Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17:24 when he prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, his church, may be with me where I am, that they behold my glory which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. In this passage here, at the end of time when Christ returns, that prayer is answered once and for all. Jesus didn't say that he merely wills that people be with him in heaven, but that we may be with me, with him. Child of God, Jesus longs for fellowship from his people and for us to enter into the glory that reflects his own love relationship with the Father. It's for this that he's returning to take us to himself and into his glory. Brother Roy, what's that going to feel like? I don't know, but I'm certainly looking forward to it occurring. All this, notice here, is according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, if we believe, surrendering our lives right now and preparing for the glory soon to be revealed, we can know through faith that the grace of God has ordained that we be glorified together with His Son, Jesus Christ, on that day. On that day, the day of Christ's return, His judgment of the wicked, His glorification of the saints, we're going to marvel at the glory of Christ. Yes, we are. And that very glory will then enter into us as His joint heirs. As the old song says, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, oh, what a day, what a glorious day that's going to be. Preacher, what are we to do right now while we await that day? John 15, verses 19 and 20, Jesus taught that if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, preacher, that word hate just means love less. No, it doesn't. It means hate. The world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. My friend, in light of this truth, our concern shouldn't be how to avoid persecution, but how to respond to it. Because it will come our way as children of God in one way or another. Paul's teaching in this chapter lays out at least three brief practical applications that I want to storm through. Application number one, Paul reasons that Christians shouldn't lament, but rejoice when they're persecuted for Christ's sake. He didn't say persecuted because you're a jerk. He said persecuted for Christ's sake. It includes being persecuted because our loving stand for Jesus Christ and His gospel. Don't allow it to depress you. Allow it to encourage you even further. Why? Because the world is treating you exactly the way it treated Jesus Christ. And by the looks of you, you haven't been crucified yet. I haven't been crucified yet. Application number two. Whatever our circumstances are in this life, our overriding concern must be to promote the glory of Jesus Christ, His name, not only by how we act and behave now, but also on the day when He comes to be glorified in His saints. Folks, it may very well befall us to suffer gloriously for the name of Jesus Christ. But we're going to be just like the saints who've gone before us if we do. And we know so little of persecution in the United States of Disneyland. But when it comes, not if it comes, when it comes. See, even that persecution is God's blessings upon our lives. That's the opposite of the way we as Americans think. Look what a witness Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego provided King Nebuchadnezzar when they refused to bow before the golden image. We think because we're asked to refer to somebody who's terribly confused by the correct pronoun, we're being persecuted. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew persecution. Now you and I do the same thing when we're commanded to go against the clear teaching of the Word of God. Folks, how are you going to react when the boss, the plant supervisor, tells you that you've got to refer to Sally, who used to be Bob, by the correct pronoun? Do you do it? No. Brother Roy, if I refuse, it may cost me my job. Are you willing to pay the price? And that's not where we're headed. That's where we are. We're there. We have arrived. But one glorious thing that's going to come through that persecution is we will know for sure who is real and who isn't. Church, persecution is coming to a church near you. Be prepared for it. Expect it. Get spiritually tough. Application number 3. We must put a premium on spreading the gospel to others. Well, but preacher, I don't want to hear it. The world never has wanted to hear the gospel. However, it has been my privilege over the last 45 years or so of being a child of God to see many people who didn't want to hear it come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you, there was a time in your life when you saw that brother-in-law coming up the sidewalk, this Jesus freak, and you thought, oh my goodness, I hope he don't start in on all that bull this evening. Some of you used to be there. Some of you used to see that person in your graduating class that literally glowed with the glory of Jesus Christ, and you'd see her coming down the hallway. Ooh. You used to be there. After all, where does God bring His people from? Sin. And He brings lost people to saving faith. Don't forget that you used to be a pagan. Brother Roy, I was saved when I was 8 years old. Well, you were a pagan for 8 years. And God saved you. And He gloriously saved you. And on that day, we're going to meet Him in the air. I don't care if you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, panmillennial, whatever millennial, we're going to meet Him in the air. I think we can all agree with that. As He descends to this earth to establish His kingdom. And I don't know about you, I can't wait to see that day occur. Perhaps you're not a Christian. I remember even as a child, before the Lord saved me, I knew there was a hell, and I knew Jesus Christ was coming back. And I was raised in a tradition that taught He could come back at any second. And I remember as a seven-year-old kid thinking about that. And it caused me to tremble. It caused me to shake in my shoes. My friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, His second coming ought to make you shake in your shoes. It's the most fearful thing in the world. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit grants you the new birth today, opens your heart to Jesus Christ, that you repent, you believe that He died on that cross for people like you and people like me, and that you respond, that you flee to Him, believing that gospel, repenting of your sins, and trusting in Jesus Christ. But even the power to believe comes from God. So, Brother Roy, how should we be praying for lost people today? Pray for them this way. Lord, give them the power to believe. Lord, change their sinful nature. And Lord, cause them to respond to You even now. That day is going to be a terrible day for the unconverted. But what a glorious, glorious day it's going to be for every single child of God. Do you know Him? I want to ask you to do something this morning. I hadn't planned this, but I want you to stand and I want you to sing a verse a cappella of what a day that will be. I think the typical person here knows that song. If you don't, try to sing along with us anyway. There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in